Welcome to another American Cassette Ministries seminar featuring Dr. Leslie Harding. This 12-part series is a companion to Dr. Harding's latest book entitled With Jesus in His Sanctuary. Now let's join Dr. Harding as he continues our series with his second presentation entitled The Sanctuary in Heaven.
Before we begin, let us have a word with the King. Our loving Heavenly Father, again this afternoon we come into Thy presence to think about the sanctuary. We pray that Thou wilt give us the mind of Jesus that devised it, to represent Himself and to display His plan for our salvation. May Thy Holy Spirit be here to help us to remember the details so that we can apply them to the meaning Thou dost attend. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This afternoon I want to suggest that we think about the heavenly sanctuary and why there was an earthly sanctuary. Now, if somebody asked you, why do you believe that there's a heavenly sanctuary, what would you tell them? What text would you point them to? Heavenly sanctuary. There are some people today who say there's no such thing as a heavenly sanctuary. Christ is represented by the sanctuary, and therefore, since Christ is there, we don't need a heavenly sanctuary. Now let's go back to the Bible and look at basic texts. Start with Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. I meant chapter 8, I beg your pardon. Verse 20. Noah built an altar, took of every clean beast, every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a savor, sweet savor. And the Lord said, I will not again curse the ground, neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. He offered a burnt offering, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now the offered, if you've got any marginal reading, has got the idea of ascending. The technical term for burnt offering, one of them, is ascending offering. As if the idea is that the victim is being vaporized on the altar and it's ascending up to God. It's called here a sweet savor offering. There were two sweet savor offerings, burn and peace. Then there was a sin trespass offering, which was one offering, that was not a sweet savor offering. It was a sin offering. Now the causing to ascend is the first picture, and it suggests God is somewhere there. So we just start with the Bible and we reinvent the wheel. We look at the ideas here that present the picture that God is somewhere up. Now the next one that I would suggest we look at is the Babel builders. Chapter 11. Man spread over the earth. And verse 5. What are we told God did? What did he do? He came down. Where was he? Up. Is that right? So the Lord's dwelling is up. We got to find out where, but the Lord's dwelling is up. Let's turn a few pages to the story of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down and see. So wherever he was above where he went down. That doesn't take too much insight. So God is not everywhere around us. He's above us. He's up. And he's got to come down. Chapter 28. This is the story of Jacob's first night away from Mama. Do you know how old he was? How old was Jacob when he had this dream that he had? Top of it, of this ladder, verse 12. On the earth, reaching up to heaven. The angels of God were ascending and descending to heaven. How old was, just for fun? How much? How old was he when he came back after he'd been with Laban for 20 years? He was 98. So if you subtract 20 from 98, you get his age now. So he was a little boy, age 78. His first night away from Mama. So next time you see a picture of Jacob with a rock as his pillow, looking up as a teenager, say a little prayer for the artist that he'll go and read the Bible. He was a man of 78 on his way to Uncle Laban to escape his twin brother who was going to had a price upon his head, more or less. And he was 98 when he came back. So he was not a man, a stripling. He was a mature man. Now if you want to know the chronology of that, I would suggest you look in volume 1 of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary. It gives you all the text there that establishes his age at 78. And then the 20 years that he was there, 7, 7, and 6 for his herd, 7 for each wife, and 6 for his flock, 98 when he came back. Pardon? Of the commentary? You'll have to look in the beginning. The commentary, yes. Seventh-day Adventist Commentary, Volume 1, works out all the chronology of this chapter. Let's go to Deuteronomy now. You could look at Exodus 20, where the law is given, and it says the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. There he spoke his law. The Bible emphasizes that God came down. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is reviewing the history of Israel for his people. Verse 36. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire. So God reveals himself, his law, his fire to impress, his voice to be heard from heaven. So God's dwelling place is in heaven. 10:14. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. the earth also, and all that are therein. So God inhabits the heaven of heavens. Now this is a term that is applied, the same idiom, Holy of Holies, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Heaven of Heavens. It means the very essence of heaven. Like King of Kings, Holy of Holies, very essence of holiness. The very center, focus of holiness. Matthew, let's go to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. See what Christ had to say. Years are 15 years after, 1500 years after Moses was talking to Israel. Matthew chapter 5, verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So God's throne is in heaven, the highest heaven, heaven of heaven, third heaven, whatever way you want to look at it. God's throne is in heaven. Now when we say the Lord's Prayer, the next chapter, Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, where is He? What? In heaven. God's throne, our Father's throne, is in heaven. Revelation 21. See, we've skipped from Genesis to Revelation. 21 verse 10. Carrying me a great city, showed me Jerusalem coming down from heaven, having the glory of God. And then it mentions there was the throne of God. Where is that text? Bring thy glory into it. Kings of the earth, verse 24, bring thy glory into it. Chapter 22. Showed me the water clear as crystal, flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb in Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem. So in this city with high walls and many foundations and pearly gates, in heaven is the throne of God. God is up, God comes down. 22, 1, 2, and 3 describes there, verse 3 says, there shall be no more, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face. That's verse 3. 1, 2, and 3. That in the Jerusalem, New Jerusalem, capital of the new earth, is the throne of God and the Lamb in heaven. And it comes down from heaven when He makes a new heavens and a new earth, becomes the capital of this planet. So I think we can settle it without a question that God's dwelling place is in heaven, where His throne is, and we'll see in a moment where His sanctuary also is. He dwells in the sanctuary. Now let me clarify a little figure of speech. How long was Reagan in the White House? 8 years in the White House? Never came to his ranch? 8 years in the Oval Room? Can't he get any elbow room? Does he ever play golf? Does he ever ride a horse? He's 8 years in the Oval Office, in the White House. You know, there are people talk just a silly talk about Christ being in the holy place for 1800 years. Just the same kind of stupidity. Reagan was in the Oval Office for 8 years. What does that mean? That the function represented by the Oval Office, he fulfilled. Correct? What does the holy place represent? It represents a function that the priest carried out. That function Jesus was responsible for 1800 years. He wasn't stuck inside the walls and ceilings of a holy place. You know, I've actually heard people say that. They need prayers, don't they? Say a prayer for them. Don't criticize them. Pray for them. They need prayer. They need an insight. That's silly. It's a figure of speech for a function represented by whatever you're talking about. And so when it says God's throne and God's dwelling, God sits upon His throne. His eternal throne He sits on forever. What does that mean? That He never moves off that throne? No. What the throne represents, the throne is a picture word representing His government, His authority, His power, His kingship, His legislative ability. He sits on that throne forever. He's got no rival, no substitute, but He can go anywhere He wants. And He does. Of His creation, there's no end. I have no idea what God is doing. You know, every 10 years, astronomers found new galaxies. Maybe He's making them all the time. We don't know what He's doing. He's infinite. Limitless in His power. We don't know. I have not seen. So He's still on His throne. Though He may be making galaxies a billion light years away. He's holding His throne. Now there's another interesting thing. The throne is where God is. Where was Johnson sworn in as President of the United States? Where? Air Force One. Air Force One. Where he is, there the presidency is. When they go to Camp David, that's where the president is. When he drives in his limousine, cost $600 million. That's what the Air Force cost. Air Force One cost. He can communicate with any part of the planet. Any part of the planet. How many angels are coming? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands and keep on saying. So God's throne is a symbol for His seat of government. God's throne is in Jerusalem, that is above, not that is beneath. Jerusalem that is above is in heaven. Now let's turn to Kings. 2 Kings. In this chapter, inspiration is describing the dedication of the most wonderful building that has ever been erected on this planet. Solomon's Temple. That statement's not mine. In the 8th chapter, did I tell you 2 Kings? No, it's 1 Kings. Now Solomon has completed the building. Verse 1 of chapter 8 of 1 Kings, Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, heads of the tribes, chief of the fathers, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem. They brought in the ark, set it in the most holy place. Verse 3, took up the ark. Verse 4, they brought the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. Solomon and all the congregation of Israel, verse 5, assembled before the ark, sacrificing. Now Solomon prays. Beautiful, beautiful prayer that he prayed. Verse 28, for example. Verse 22, he stood by the altar. verse 28, have respect unto the prayer of thy servant. Eyes may be opened, verse 29, toward this house, even to the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there. 30, hearken. Now, these are the points I want to stress. Verse 31, if any man trespass in any way, swear an oath, come before thine altar, brings his sacrifice. Verse 32, then hear thou in heaven and judge. The Lord wasn't in the temple of Solomon. The symbol of his presence, the Shekinah, was there. But God's throne is in heaven. And so Solomon says, when the man comes to this temple here and prays, then hear thou in heaven, judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, justify the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. Where does God justify the righteous? From heaven. And he justifies the righteous from heaven when he prays on earth and thinks about the significance of the temple. Now verse 32. That's the one I meant. Now the next one is 34. In 33 he says, when the people of Israel are smitten down before the enemy, and they have sinned, and turn again to thee. Sometimes we are smitten down before our enemies, aren't we? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against evil spirits, and they knock us down, and we sin. They trip us up. We fall flat on our face. When they have sinned against thee, and have turned again to thee, and confessed thy name, and made supplication unto thee in this house, then hear in heaven, and forgive. So what was done here in type in the temple on earth was done in reality in the temple in heaven. Then verse 35, when there's a famine, heaven is shut up, like we have in Santa Barbara. We have water shortage there. Verse 35, at the end of it, if they pray to thee toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin, then hear thou in heaven and forgive. Solomon had no idea that God was in his temple here on earth. The temple here on earth was a symbol, a type, a tableau in which were carried out required celebrations. But while they confessed over the animal and killed it, that was not where they gained forgiveness. Their prayer that they prayed there for forgiveness was heard in heaven, thy dwelling place, when they brought the sin offering and slew it, and the priest sprinkled the altar, and they confessed their sins and returned to thee. It wasn't this that fixed him up. It was, hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place. Verse 37, and if the land be famine, pestilence, blasting, mildew, the enemy come upon them. Verse 38, when they pray, make supplication. Verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. That applies also, verse 41, to the stranger. Verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do for the stranger whatever he calls upon thee. Verse 44, they go to battle, and they turn prayed toward this city which thou hast chosen. Just like Abraham, like David, I beg your pardon, Daniel, forgive me, I'm forgetting names. Just as Daniel turned every day face toward Jerusalem. When they turn their face here, they weren't getting anything out of Jerusalem. that was reminding them. Then, verse 35, then hear them in heaven. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, verse 47, if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether thou hast carried them captive, like Daniel was there, and repent and make supplication in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned, committed our wickedness, so return to thee with all their heart, and pray toward their land. Now, Daniel prayed when they were trying to frame him, lion's den. Land was desolate. But he looked and prayed toward the land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, and the city which they had chosen, the house which I built. Then hear thou their prayer. God is in heaven. God hears prayer in heaven for all kinds of circumstances. And he says they can come to this house, they can look at this house, they can turn toward this house in distant places, they can think about this house, and when the house is broken, they can think about Jerusalem, and when Jerusalem is broken, they can think about the land that I've given them, and then pray. We can do the same. We think of all God's wonderful blessings. I love to review the story of how we got Loma Linda. Right in the nick of time. Burden, Ellen White, borrowing money, deadline. When I think in projects that I've had to raise money for, where's it going to come from? And look toward Loma Linda. God did it there, the same God's going to do it now. I heard somebody just visited our church in Edinburgh, and I thought of all the fundraising that I happened to be there. It was my turn to try to raise. I happened to be the pastor then. All the providence. I look back with rejoicing. I look at Edinburgh, and I can see God's hand there. Not that God is now living there, but when I remember and I say, Lord, you did that then. I think of other places that I've been to. Evangelistic campaign. I spent my whole budget for one night in this campaign. Whole thing. Got a magnificent crowd, and the Lord gave us enough money to continue. I wanted to advertise it that way. Little team of us prayed, and I looked back and I thought to myself, the Lord is there. I looked back at that Savoy Theater that we rented, and I thank God and I say, Lord, hear my prayer now. Not that He's there now, but that's a reminder of what God has done. I think of another theater that was called the Royal Theater that I rented for another evangelistic meeting. 22 times I went there and they turned me down. 21 they turned me down. The 22th they let me in. I had a feeling in my heart, something said, go back. Go back, wear them down. When I think of giving up, keep on going. And so Solomon is saying, not that God is in this place. This is a reminder. Think about it. When they think about this, when they think about that, when they think of how sins are confessed and forgiven, when they think about answered prayers and pray to thee, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place. Psalm 115, verse 1. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. 150th Psalm, verse 1. 150. Forgive me if I said anything else. I meant 150. 150. Verse 1. Praise God. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Where is that? In the firmament of His power. Firmament of the heavens. So here, when Israel was to pray, whoever wrote this psalm, I don't know. Got no author's name there. The psalmist realized that God's throne was in the firmament. When they prayed to him, that's where he heard. When they praised him, that's where he was. Psalm 2. Let's look at the other end of the Psalms. Now here's a little technicality that I want to call your attention to. There's a word called holy. I won't enter into the consideration of its meaning. It occurs many times. It's Kodesh. If you can get different Bibles and lay them up. Have you heard of the Bible in 26 versions? How many of you know that? Good. Get it. Valentine is coming. Christmas is coming. Birthday is coming. Get it. Bible in 26 versions. The King James is in black type, and the editors have taken their discretion to quote from 25 other versions any other reading. Not one that you read for a scripture lesson on Sabbath morning. It's a study Bible. And you get sometimes one or two, few times none, but sometimes 9 or 10 different suggestions of different words. For example, thy way, O Lord, is... What is the end of that verse? In the sanctuary. That's King James. But you get it in another version. Thy way, O Lord, is in holiness. Then what do you do? Then you look up enough versions and you see that these various editors and translators have used the legitimate word that is now translated holy or holiness and now translated sanctuary. So what do? You triumph. Holy and reverend is his name. Correct? Could you put sanctuary there for holy? You wouldn't say sanctuary and reverence is his name. So the context tells you that the translation of that word should be holy. Now, if the possibility exists of two meanings, why pick one? Why not pick both? And if you get 15 readings, they are all rays of the spectrum of the meaning of the original. Don't lose any. Later on, we will think of the cleansing. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And you look at one, says restored to its rightful place, another justified, another this. Put them all together, they mean them all. So you look at it in the line and say, let's work it out what its meaning is when I say, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Chase it. Then, thy way, O Lord, is holy. Thy way, O Lord, is in holiness. All those meanings are true. And then make an amalgam of them. I haven't turned to it yet. Psalm 2. Good, you're an eager student. Psalm 2, verse 6. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I've got a margin for that. Upon Zion, the hill of my holiness. Now that's only the margin. Look at Bullinger. Zion, the hill of my sanctuary. It means all those things. God is holy. Because he's there, the hill is holy. Isn't that what the Lord said about the burning bush? The place where you're standing is holy. Why? Because God is there. Take your shoe off. So this holy hill is the hill of his holiness and the hill of his sanctuary because he is in it. This second psalm is a prediction of Christ's trial, death, resurrection, ascension and inauguration as priest Messiah. Verse 1. The heathen rage. People imagine a vain thing. If you look at your margin there, it will direct you to Acts, where the apostle applies it to what Herod, Pontius Pilate, with the Romans did. They raged. The kings, Herod, set themselves, rulers, Caiaphas, Annas, took counsel against the Lord and against his Messiah. He that sitteth in heaven shall laugh. Why? Verse 6, because I am going to set my king upon my mountain sanctuary in Zion. I will declare a decree, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. When was Christ begotten, the Son of God? Careful, careful. Don't jump. Good, you've got it. By the resurrection. See, begetting means transmitting life. The only time Christ didn't have life was when he yielded it up to the Father. Into thy hands, I. And for that time he was dead. He died the second death. Then the Father, Son of man, thy Father calls thee. He who was dead resumed life with his power unborrowed, underived. Behold, I show you a mystery. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, Paul tells us that this promise, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, hath he fulfilled in that he raised him from the dead. So the Father transmitted life to his dead son. No make-believe dead. If that death is make-believe, then we've got the second death coming to us. But he died for us. He died the penal death for us. He is the only being who has survived the second death. Every other person who goes to the second death is finished. But he survived it. And because he survived it, and we are in him, we'll survive it. So, fourth chapter. No, the fourth chapter is the kings of the earth. The 13th chapter is the application of this, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, to the resurrection. So, God took his resurrected son and put him in his mountain sanctuary in Zion. Another name for Zion is the New Jerusalem. So God's throne, God's sanctuary, the place where Christ was taken and enthroned at his ascension, at least following his ascension, we'll work out a little later in the week the exact time that took place. We are shown it three or four places. So it settles in our minds that God's sanctuary, God's throne, God's presence, God's mediation, forgiveness of sins, his sending of power, is all in heaven. Acts 13, let's go back and look at it. Then you can fit it in there. 31, 32, 33. Verse 32, show you great glad tidings. God had fulfilled the promise to the fathers in that he raised him from the dead. As it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. In Romans 1:4, he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Now the question, let's finish this. We can talk about divinity. What I'm trying to settle is that there is a sanctuary in heaven in the Old Testament without any question. Now let's go to the New Testament. To the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. Of all the things that I have spoken, this is the sum. Now, if you get your Bible in 26 versions, it's got alternatives for the sum. This is the pith. This is the essence. This is my true meaning. This is the goal that I'm going to. Whatever way you want to express it. This is the sum. We have such a high priest set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now, there's no New Testament, I don't think, written at this time. I don't know when this was written. All kinds of guesses. Maybe Mark was written before. Maybe one of Thessalonians might have been written before. But the New Testament was nowhere complete. The only Bible that they were now studying from is the Old Testament. The Christian church is based on the Old Testament. When Christ founded the Christian church, there was no New Testament. Without the Old Testament, the Christian church couldn't exist. There are some superficial thinkers who say, well, the Christian church is a New Testament church. New Testament church was, the New Testament was written way after the church was established by Christ. John didn't write part of his writings till nearly the turn of the century. Christ died 31. John wrote, who knows, 96, 97 A.D. Long time after. The church was in existence. Paul had died. Peter had died. There were churches in Thessalonica and churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Rome and Jerusalem and Antioch. And you can make a list of a whole slew of churches already existing, all based on the Old Testament. That's the only thing they read Sabbath morning. Peter read Paul's epistle, one of them. I don't know what it was, maybe Romans. He says, our brother, beloved Paul, has written things hard to be understood. Now, the Christian church didn't accept Hebrews nearly 200 years after Christ. They didn't accept James and Jude for years after. Now, don't be surprised that some people don't accept Ellen White yet. And they talk about a second prophet. I say to myself, it's taken them 100 years and they're not settled on this one. How long would it take if a new one turned up today? We'd be one-tenth of the way through the millennium. No, they were Old Testament Christians, based entirely on the Old Testament. So he says, God's high priest is the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Now, what does the word true mean? True. He is a true American. Are you talking about whether he's a liar or not? No, nothing to do with truth-telling. He's a real American. He's a true Christian. The word real today has taken the meaning of the word true in this time. We use true sometimes like that. That's a true blue. It's a true pink. It's a true whatever color you're doing. The others may be tints and tones and all the rest of it, shades. This is a true color. It means real. That's the essence of it. So when it talks about the true tabernacle, it's the real tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle, as we shall see in a moment, minister of the true tabernacle, verse 2, which the Lord, what does he say? Pitched, erected. You don't erect a mirage. You don't erect a fantasy. You don't erect a vision. When it talks about the builder and maker of that city is God, he's a builder and a maker. If English still means anything, if Greek still means anything, these are material things of which he is the builder and the maker. So when it says it's a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, He made, not man. Verse 5, he talks about the priest and the sacrifices in verses 3 and 4. And then he says of the priests, verse 5, who serve as an example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make a tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that thou didst see in the mount. Pattern. The pattern was in heaven, and the reality was on earth. Moses was shown a miniature model of the heavenly sanctuary, and he was told to replicate it. And if you haven't read it lately, I would suggest that you read the last chapter of Exodus 40. And Moses goes step by step through this tabernacle and declares all things were made as the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. As the Lord commanded Moses. Everything. Just as he had commanded, Moses made. He was shown a miniature model, and he replicated that model on earth. Now, which do you know more about, the heavenly sanctuary or the earthly sanctuary? I hear earthly. You agree? Shall I say something? You know a thimbleful concerning the heavenly sanctuary. You know a 500-gallon full of the earthly sanctuary. You have seen all the details of the earthly sanctuary traced through. And these things in the earthly sanctuary that you have seen are imitations of the heavenly sanctuary. Just as God commanded Moses. No fudging, no leaving out, no modifying. You know, builders, I've had a few buildings built in my life. You gotta stand over them. You gotta stand over them. I remember drawing some plans for the seminary in the Far East and arranging some walls. And the builder, without looking at the plan, decided on what he was doing. Well, I lost my Christian experience for about 10 days. The Lord helped me get it back. But I was ticked off. There it is in the blueprint. Who gave you authority to change it? But when it's in concrete and steel, then you say, Lord, help me to be among those who are described as the patience of the saints. And He does. I can testify that. He forgives. But I was ticked off because He didn't follow the blueprint. Now, Moses goes through it. There's nothing like that about Bezalel. It was done as the Lord commanded Moses. It was done as the Lord commanded Moses. It was done as the Lord commanded Moses. Over and over again in that chapter. Nothing left out, nothing modified, everything made just as the blueprint He drew. So when you look at that thing that He drew, it's true to the blueprint that was a copy of the miniature model that He was shown of the sanctuary that is in heaven, that is representative of Christ. Now, at this point, let me emphasize some stages. Every whit of the sanctuary points to Christ. Christ is all. If we've got eyes to see, every part of the sanctuary is a finger pointing to something about the Lord Jesus Christ. something, somewhere. Now that we can settle. Christ is there. But in heaven, there is a tabernacle which the Lord pitched to represent all the things that Christ is. So Christ is there, the reality, and the sanctuary is there, the true tabernacle, the real tabernacle, whose builder and maker is God, to represent all the things that Christ is and was and does. Moses was shown a miniature of that tabernacle. Moses was given the blueprint, just like David was given the blueprint of the temple. He wrote it down in a book. I didn't invent that. You can get the footnote. He wrote it down in a book. And God inspired Bezalel and Aholiab to copy that blueprint according to that miniature model as the Lord commanded Moses. And he built this. So you get the earthly tabernacle that replicates the model that replicated the tabernacle that God built that represented Jesus Christ. So those steps you must take. There are too many people leave out the step that there is a sanctuary in heaven that represents Christ. They ask questions like this. They do that about the record books. What does God need it for? God doesn't need anything. He doesn't do this because he needs it. He doesn't. I have that illustrated. Every day I sit and look at my word processor. Wish I'd had that 50 years ago. But I didn't. I had a clunk of a Royal typewriter. But this thing, I can press three buttons, what I've written, it saves. Then when I come back and get it all working, I press three buttons, and like a flash of lightning, that manuscript is right there in front of me. Right there. Seconds. Less than split seconds. It's an extremely fast machine. What do I want? It's right up there. And I say to myself, I want some Bible. I press five buttons, and the Bible is right there in front of me. And then there's a little thing flicking. And I'm looking for what? Day of the Lord. I type Day of the Lord, and I press another button. Every text in the Bible that has Day of the Lord is right in front of me in less time than it took to put my hand down. Right there. I flick through them. I want to know that one. Now you can print it in somewhere else if you want to too. Put it over there. Press some. Does it with the speed of lightning. Now I add something to this manuscript and I press three buttons and it's stored. Next time I come, that bit is stored. I think the angels have had a floppy disk of Les Harding for 79 years. When they want to see something, they press a button and up he comes. And they want to know what he did. 1921, it's right there. God doesn't need it. God's got it. I need it. I talked to somebody this afternoon, and said, do you remember the letter you wrote to me at such and such time? No, he didn't. Well, I don't worry. I don't remember things either. Then I remind him, He remembered. See, God doesn't need to be reminded. We need to be reminded. And the records are not kept for God, they're kept for the accuser of the brethren, which we shall look at. So Jesus is in heaven. He is the reality. In his tabernacle, every whit speaks of his glory. God chose to make an illustrated device known as the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Moses was shown a miniature of that true tabernacle on Mount Sinai. And he was given the blueprint, measurement, size, perspective, the architects, builders, Bezalel and Aholiab, were inspired by the Spirit of God. They were the chief workmen, and they did everything as God commanded Moses. So we can settle in our minds, when we study this, these are illustrations and fingers pointing to realities in Christ. Whatever aspect of Christ he had, if it was the aspect from AD 30, 27 to 31, that will be shown. If it's another aspect from AD 34 to 1844, it will be shown. If it's an aspect of his ministry from 1844 till he comes, it will be shown. If it's an aspect of his ministry from Revelation 20 and the millennium and Azazel, it will be shown. It's all there. So now we need prayerfully to study this, that we may understand aspects of Christ. This is God's diorama. This is God's parable. This is God's illustration, the vehicle through which he wants us to study what is being done in the heavenly sanctuary by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't change and chop. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he did then, by illustration, he's doing now in reality. And so we should ask God, help me to submit my mind to look through your illustrations. Now let me give an illustration of this. I enjoy teaching lessons, Sabbath school lessons. Somebody mentioned yesterday, this morning, I have taught several. I've just finished taping first quarter 1993. I don't like pressure. I like to take my time, study them, and tape them. So if the next quarter comes, I got the whole of 92 to think about it if I want to manana it, but I don't like that. Now when I look at a lesson, I think to myself, I could have written that lesson. But they didn't ask me. This fellow's written it. More intelligent than I am. Let me get into his armor. Let me follow the text. His mind was led by the Spirit to choose. Let me go in that way. Look at the thing from his point of view. Not impose upon it my point of view. My turn will be another time. He's going out worldwide. Let's emphasize his point of view. Why not? You like a text better? He's chosen this one. Why not get your mind into it, into that text, and say, Lord, what have you gotten this for me today? What sort of special angle? What sort of special light? Snapshot of truth can you give me through this? And if we will say to ourselves, I am going to get into the sanctuary, not in my idiom. I can talk about the blood, and Calvary is the... Some people are talking all the time. The more they talk about it, the less they understand. If I'm going to understand how the blood of Christ functions, I've got to digest it here. I've got to follow the pathway blood took here. Where does it go? When does it go? Who takes it? When in all this whole series of events is forgiveness actually triggered? When? When is forgiven, pardoned, written over him? Where is it written? Now, if we submit ourselves to this illustration of the Holy Spirit and come up to this from that angle, we will see light, understanding that will thrill our souls. I can promise you that. I spent years chasing it. Very gently. Don't force. Don't push. Don't interpret anything that raises a challenge anywhere else. Just submit. Let's have a prayer, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the picture that we have of an unchanging deity in perfect control, in sublime majesty in the heaven of heavens, who deigns to listen to puny sinners fallen into iniquity when they cry to Thee. And as we continue our study of the sanctuary, may we see manifest thy love and thy concern at all times for the saving of our souls. And for this we thank thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International copyright 2008, all rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.